Well, good afternoon. Good to be here. It's been a warm welcome by the saints, but a cold for me, a cold environment to come into. I got off that plane in Toronto and a big burst of wind in my face, and I thought, oh, this is going to be a rough couple of days. When I left Tampa, it was 84 degrees Fahrenheit, and that was just perfect for me. I like it a little warmer than that even. Fellowship is warm. It's good to be here with you, and I'm sure we'll have a wonderful, wonderful time. The home that I'm in right now, they turn the heat on for me. They're very nice, and so it's very, very comfortable, and so I am feeling right at home. Now, I understand tonight there is a big, big, big event, and if you have to go home, can't stay to the bitter end, I fully understand. I fully understand. I have gone to one hockey game, and it was this year, and I saw the Tampa Bay Lightning. You know that wonderful team. They won, I think they won the Stanley Cup once, but they kept the trophy for 2 years because there was a strike the following year. But they played this year the Montreal Canadiens. I watched that game, and the Canadiens had 12 shots on goal, and the Lightning had 42 shots on goal, and they beat them 4-1. And then I was reading my Bible today, and it said in Psalm 1, if you ever read Psalm 1, it said, "And the leaf shall not wither." So I believe tonight, I'm not going to take any sides on the issue, but I think the Leafs are going to come out ahead. Now, if you've got any Canadian fans here, don't walk out on me just yet. But good to be here with you. I want to just mention a few things on the table. There are some papers like this. This is what we call a newsletter, a Bible teaching newsletter called Bible and Life. We mail it out 5 times a year. There are about 1,500 people on the list. We mail it out email version if you would rather have that. And there's a website mentioned on the back. You can get back copies. 13 years we've been doing this. Different articles. We try to have articles about assembly life, worship, teaching, the person of Christ, many of those kind of themes. There is one article back there called The True Church by J.C. Ryle. There are other articles back there. One issue takes up a theme. Feel free to avail yourself of any of these as your back issues. If you want to receive it, you could just email me. We'll put you on our list, and that will be fine. So feel free to pick one of these up on the table in the foyer. There are also two books there I just want to mention very briefly. One is called His Dying Request. This is a book on the Lord's Supper. We've mailed out 3 copies of this book to every assembly in the United States. And we trust will be an encouragement to the assemblies round about. About 5,000 have been distributed. We had 8,000 printed. And Gospel Folio distributes it as well. And it is basically a book to encourage believers from different backgrounds. We have incorporated sermon excerpts from C.H. Spurgeon and different ones from different church backgrounds, denominational backgrounds. And I think it's an encouraging book to those who may come into your assembly, or maybe you're new to the assemblies and you're new to, or you want to get a fresh kind of look at the Lord's Supper. Feel free to take one of these on the table out there, and I think you'll be encouraged by it. And this book here is a book on dispensationalism and Calvinism. We'll touch on some things in this book. If for any reason you can't sleep at night, this might help you. Now, I hope it's an encouraging book. I spent 5 years working on this, having it reviewed, having others look at it. In fact, our brother Colin Anderson did a great labor of service for me. He's one of the ones who carefully, word by word, sentence by sentence, he said he was more than my mentor, he was my tormentor. And he very carefully looked at it, and I appreciate him very much, and others have looked at it as well. So if you're interested in that book, there's copies out on the table. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of John, John's Gospel, chapter 1. And we want to look this morning, or this afternoon, at the subject of dispensationalism, and our theme throughout these days of meeting will be dispensationalism. If that word is foreign to you, it simply means rightly dividing the word of truth, taking methods from God's word, applying them to Scripture, and looking at Scripture in a way that unfolds some of the great truths of Scripture. And I hope by the end of this time together that we'll have gained some principles that we can understand Scripture better. And we want to look this afternoon at some aspects of dispensationalism, and also a very, very important aspect of theology, and that is the origin of sin and what we mean when we say total depravity. And you all have a handout. There's some notes in there about that, and we'll be looking at that today. But we want to think for a moment in John chapter 1. We want to think for a moment about dispensationalism. What do we mean when we say dispensationalism? And dispensationalism is a teaching that rightly divides the word of truth. It looks at Scripture and gives certain distinctions to Scripture. We see differences in different periods of time that God has dealt. He has given certain revelation to man. He has dealt with man in a certain way in different time periods. God in the dispensation of law deals with man or a group of people differently than he does in the dispensation of grace. When you come to this chapter, John chapter 1, we read in verse 16, he says, "And of his fullness have all we received grace for grace," or grace upon grace, "for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." It's a wonderful passage, and there's something very unique about verse 17. And that's why a dispensationalist or dispensationalism says, let's scratch beneath the surface, let's look carefully at Scripture, distinguish between ages and times and how God has dealt with different people. When we come to verse 17, now we know that in the Old Testament, God was gracious. God was gracious to the nation of Israel. God's grace is seen in the Old Testament. It's seen in the life of David after his sin with Bathsheba. In Psalm 32, a wonderful passage there, we see David says, "Blessed is the man whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." It's interesting because the sin of David there was a willful transgression. You know, in the Old Testament, there was two kinds of sin, two basic kinds of sin. There was presumptuous sin, it was willful transgression, and there was ignorant sin, that which was done accidentally. And in the law, there was only remedy for accidental, for ignorant sin. Now, David had purposely sinned. He had planned and he had organized and he thought in his mind what he would do. He disregarded God's word and standard and command that he knew well from the Old Testament. And he had Uriah the Hittite sent to the heat of the battle where he died. He took Uriah's wife. He sinned with her in the sin of adultery. And then Nathan the prophet came and pointed his finger at him and said, "You are the man that has done this." David full well knew that he had purposely sinned. And in the law, there was no remedy. There's no grace in that law. But how does David say, "Blessed, happy is the man whose sin, whose transgression is forgiven"? How is his sin forgiven? Well, I want to suggest to you, and God takes that up, or Scripture takes it up in Romans chapter 4 as an example of God's grace. You see, cast himself on the grace and the mercy of God. He didn't go to the priest and said, "Let's change the law a little bit to include me in this." No. He cast himself on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And God was gracious to him and forgave that sin. And he says, "Blessed, happy is the man." And each one of us, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 4, he says, each one of us, Gentile or Jew, we come on the same basis. We come on the basis of grace to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was grace in the Old Testament. But here in this passage, in verse 17, there's something very, very beautiful. Reynold Showers, a good Bible teacher and scholar, has a book called What's the Difference? There is Really a Difference. And in that book, he brings this out about this particular verse. The word came by Jesus Christ, the verb came or to come, In this verse, it's uniquely used. There are two or more different words for come. There is to come for the very first time. And that's the word used here. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth, in a certain sense, came for the very first time in the age of grace. Well, how could that happen? We know there was grace in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, in the dispensation of grace, in some way, the grace of God has shone forth in a remarkable way, in a way that didn't shine forth in the Old Testament. Even though there was grace in the Old Testament, in the dispensation of grace, grace has shone forth, Reynolds Showers will say, in ever new and abundant streams like it never shone forth before. And we participate in that dispensation. Now, if we could choose the dispensation that we can be born in, which we can't, but if we could, you know which one you would choose? You would choose the dispensation of grace. There's a famous story. There's a famous story about a preacher in Brooklyn, New York, many years ago, I think the turn of the century, named Joseph Parker. He was an excellent preacher, was well received, a large congregation. There was another man named Colonel Robert Ingersoll. He was a noted atheist, a noted lecturer. He would travel the country, and he would lecture against the scriptures and against the deity of the Lord Jesus and against Christianity. And he would go from place to place. He would hire out large halls. He would invite many to come, and he would rail and speak and criticize and mock and scorn all that he could the scriptures, the person of Christ, salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to New York on one occasion, and he invited Joseph Parker, a well-known preacher, to come and be in the front row and to say something after he was finished, to seem to refute, do what he could to refute the speaking of Robert Ingersoll. So Robert Ingersoll, for an hour, began to lecture and speak about the apparent contradictions in Scripture and about the person of Christ and about salvation, about what he considered the non-existence of hell and heaven, and went on and on. And towards the end of his lecture, he said this, very dangerous thing to say and do, but he said, "I have mocked and I have scorned and I have ridiculed and I have maligned the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite him," he says, "I charge him, I command him to strike me dead right here on the stage, and I'll give him 5 minutes." Now, I don't encourage that at all, but that's what he did. And he had a stool to the side, and he had a stopwatch. And he went over to the stool, and he sat down, and he clicked the stopwatch. And the time clicked off, and after a minute, he said, "A minute has gone, and nothing has happened." Time clicked off, and another minute passed, and nothing has happened. 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 4 minutes, 5 minutes. And he said, "See, there is no God. If there was a God, I have invited him, I have charged him, I have commanded him to judge me, to condemn me, to strike me dead right here in your midst, and he has done nothing." And he turned to Joseph Parker, and he said, "Would you like to come up and say a few words?" And Joseph Parker said the best thing that anyone could ever have said. And he came up, he stood at the podium, and he said this, just one sentence, it wiped out the entire hour of what Joseph Parker had done, Robert Ingersoll had spoken about. He said, and he turned to Mr. Ingersoll and he said, "Does my dear man think that he could frustrate and exhaust and in any way finish the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in just 5 minutes?" Well, that's the dispensation that we live in. We live in the dispensation of grace. After Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? There was judgment. They were cast out of the garden. Men and women today, after Israel sinned, there was judgment. Judgment upon judgments upon judgments. 3 dispersions from the land, 2 returns back to the land. Judgment upon judgment to the people he loved, the apple of his eye. And yet there was judgment. In our day, men can ridicule and mock and scorn and be atheists and agnostics and philosophers And they can mock at the foot of the cross the scribes and the Pharisees, the two thieves on either side of the Lord Jesus, can cast the same in his teeth and scorn and mock the Lord Jesus. And he says to them, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We live in a wonderful age. The age of grace is wide open. And that's the dispensation that we live. It, as it says here, came for the first time in ever new and abundant streams. It's a wonderful thing to be part of this dispensation. And it's a wonderful thing to scratch beneath the surface, look at Scripture, and say, Lord, teach me from your word how I should interpret how we as a body, as a people, how do we function best within this dispensation? You know, it's very important to know what dispensation you are a part of, to know how to function within that dispensation. If we're in the dispensation of grace, we can't use the principles of the dispensation of law to function in this dispensation. And we can't go into the dispensation of law and take principles, they weren't revealed yet, but to take principles and apply them in that dispensation. God has his plan slowly unfolding his dispensational purposes. And it's very important to know what dispensation we're a part of, and what God's plan is, and what are some of the marks at the end of the age, and what is the calling of the church. All these things are very, very important. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. There are, I think, in Scripture, seven dispensations. There we saw the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace. I believe there are seven dispensations. The first dispensation is the dispensation of innocency, which took place in the very early chapters of the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve in the garden. And then there's the dispensation of conscience. And the great event that took place in that dispensation is the worship and the approach of God by Cain and Abel. And how Cain slew his brother Abel, how his offering was refused, how God gave revelation about how he should be approached in worship. And there was a number of very important principles about worship that carry through various dispensations or brought out at that dispensation. And then there's the dispensation of human government under Noah. We'll look tomorrow a little bit about those two dispensations. Then we have the dispensation of promise. And as you come to this chapter, we have three dispensations unfolded for us in chapter 3 of the Galatians. There's two in chapter 1, two dispensations in chapter 1 of John, three dispensations in one chapter in chapter 3 of Galatians. When we go to Ephesians, there's one in chapter 1, the dispensation of the fullness of times. In chapter 3, there's the dispensation of grace. We see these dispensations unfolded for us throughout the Scriptures. But in this chapter, I want to just pause for a moment and look at these three dispensations. Throughout Scripture, God unfolds distinctions and differences in revelation and the responsibilities of his people in various dispensations. He gives information about how man should function within those dispensations. And it's very important. And down through history, those individuals, whether it be Abraham or the people of God, many of them within those dispensations, took these things seriously. And may God call out a people that take his demands and his responsibilities and his revelation for this dispensation. In every dispensation, there were those that cast his revelation aside. But may we be those who take up his revelation, take up his instructions for this dispensation to function the way he would have the church of God function in this dispensation. Here in chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. This chapter, we'll call this promise. The word dispensation isn't used, but it'll use the word promise. And this is the dispensation of promise. And follow with me through this chapter a little bit. Know ye therefore that they who are of faith are the same as the sons of Abraham. He's applying it to the readers, but he's saying something special about Abraham and about faith and about promises. And we know in chapter 12, God gave Abraham seven wonderful promises. He said he would make him great. You know, it's interesting, today Abraham is the father of monotheism. Abraham has a tremendous heritage. He's the father of the Islam religion. He's the father of the Jewish religion, and he has a central place in Christianity. He says, I will make your name great. I would submit to you that there's no greater figure in the world today, religiously, than Abraham. Go into the internet if you care to. Type in the word Abraham. You will see hundreds of thousands of sites and articles that reflect teaching about Abraham from an Islamic perspective, from a Jewish perspective, from a Christian perspective. The great promises that God gave to Abraham, I will make your name great. He goes on to say that from you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And here he gives a great promise in chapter 15. The promise is mentioned here in verse 6. He speaks to him. Abraham, in that passage, had just rescued his nephew Lot. And the king of Sodom came to him. And he said, the king of Sodom came. And after Abraham had won a great victory and brought back great spoils. And I want to suggest, just a little side note, the king of Sodom is an incredible picture of Satan in that passage. There's three things that a great picture of Satan in the life of the believer in that little passage. As the king of Sodom comes, one of the first pictures is he's a king over a city of great wickedness. And Sodom and Gomorrah and Sodom, all through Scripture, is a picture of the highest levels of immorality and sin throughout Scripture. It's a picture of moral degradation throughout Scripture. It is the highest picture, or the lowest picture, you could say. But then it also says about the king of Sodom. He was a defeated king. He had no city. He had no realm. He was a king, but he had no city to rule over. He had no people to rule over. He was a defeated king. And of course, Satan today is a king, but a defeated king. He's a king, he's the prince of the power of the air. But his kingdom, he's a defeated king by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. The Lord says, I saw him fall to earth. But the last thing is very instructive about the king of Sodom. When the king of Sodom came to Abraham, what did he say? Here's what he says. He says, Abraham, you can have the spoils, but I want the people. I want the souls. You know, Satan's not interested in the things of this world. He can have them any time. But you know what he really wants? He wants the people. He wants the unsaved. You walk through the mall sometimes. I'm sure the malls are not much different in Canada than they are in the United States. It amazes me sometimes, the piercings through the tongues and the lips and the ears and the eyebrows and the t-shirts that are worn, the clothing that are worn, and just you learn more and more of the lifestyle. You say to yourself, Satan has many, many souls today. And our role in this dispensation, part of our role, is to go into the world and win back as many souls as we can, to push as far as we can into Satan's territory and bring back, win as many souls for the Lord Jesus Christ as possible. There's a great battle going on. The Lord, the king of Sodom, or Satan, says, I want the souls, and we are laboring for the Lord Jesus to win back as many of those souls as we possibly can. There's a great picture there. But after that, in chapter 15, there, what does Lot do? The king of Sodom says, I want the souls, I want the people. And Abraham turns to Lot and says, what do you want to do? It's not recorded in Scripture in those words, but he turns to him, and what does Lot do? After he's rescued out of the city of Sodom, what does he do? He and all of his family and all of his relatives and ancestors, they go back down the mountain, back into Sodom, leaving Abraham alone. He had no prodigy. Yeah, that's the promise of a son had not been given yet. And he goes into his tent and he's cast down and he says, Will Eliezer be my heir? And the Lord says, come out of the tent. He said, look up into the sky. Count all the stars if you can. They say between 3,000, a clear night, between 3,000 with the naked eye, 3,000 to 30,000 stars can be counted. He says, look up in the stars. He says, as many stars in the heavens, so shall be your descendants. And I think the head of Abraham must have fallen down and said, and God said at that point, he said, Abraham believed and God counted to him for righteousness. Great promise. And that is based, and our salvation, our justification is based upon that great promise. Abraham is given great promises, and this is one of them. His name will be great. He would have this great promise of salvation. From him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so he says here in this chapter in verse 8, he goes on, foreseeing he would justify the Gentiles through faith, preach before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In Abraham's dispensation, the dispensation of promise, great promises are given to Abraham. But drop down with me to verse 10. After speaking about Abraham and the dispensation of promise, he then goes on to speak about, in verse 10, about the dispensation of law. For as many of us are under the works of the law, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And he continues and speaks about the dispensation of law. And then down in verse 19, he begins to contrast the dispensation of promise and the dispensation of law. These are two different ways God is dealing with a people at a certain time. Given responsibility, given promises, given revelation of how they should order their lives, how they should take up the promises of God. In verse 19, he says, what serves the law? Why was the law given? What is the purpose? Does it in some way contradict promise or annul the promises given to Abraham? He goes on to say, in verse 17, we jumped ahead a little too much. He says, I say that the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, he says, cannot annul, or that should make the promise to Abraham of no effect. And he goes on and says, what is the purpose of the law? And he says down in verse 22, Scripture has concluded, all under sin. The law had condemned and made sin exceedingly sinful. And then he goes on to say in verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And now he's going to speak about a new dispensation, the dispensation of grace. We have the dispensation of promise, the dispensation of law, each having their purposes. And God lifts sometimes those purposes from one dispensation to another. And then he says in verse 23, we begin to see a time marker in verse 23. But before faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus by the gospel, before that revelation came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which shall be afterwards revealed. We see three dispensations in chapter 3. And so throughout Scripture, we see these kinds of revelation, responsibility, and then sometimes judgment when there was failure. And we begin to see a little bit. I just want to touch on some of those things this afternoon, just to give you a touch and a taste. There are different dispensations. There are different purposes in those dispensations. The dispensation of grace is different, radically different, than the dispensation of the law and promise. These all work together in God's wonderful plan. We need to distinguish. Augustine, the great church father, said, distinguish the ages, and all Scripture will be in harmony with itself. And so we need to be Bereans, searching whether those things are so, digging and scratching beneath the surface, and saying, Lord, teach me your word. And to distinguish between these kinds of things. And we hope in the days we have these meetings, we'll be looking at some of these kinds of things. But what I want to do the rest of the time this afternoon, I want to look at the area of depravity and sin and how sin came into the world. We want to look at some of the time we have during these next couple of days. What does the Bible say? What do dispensationalists see as far as the idea of how sin came into the world? What total depravity means. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 3. All Christians believe in total depravity. But we don't believe as many Reformed or many Calvinistic writers believe about total depravity. This is a very crucial doctrine. This is one of the most crucial doctrines, I think, in the area of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, Reformed theology. If this doctrine is not as they describe it to be, much of their whole philosophy of salvation falls to the ground. This their way of thinking about total depravity is very crucial to their whole system of theology. We come to chapter 3. We see, beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Paul begins to speak about the sinfulness of man. And we have to believe in total depravity. And what we mean by that is this. Man does not seek after God. He doesn't have desire for God. In his flesh and in himself, he has no desire, no interest, no proclivity towards spiritual things. He doesn't search after and seek after God in himself, in his own nature. And we read this in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no way. For we have before proved both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. None that understandeth. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit, and the poison of asps is under their tongue, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and feet swift to shed blood. This is a description of all of mankind, Jew and Gentile, from every time period and every age. This is a description of mankind. But God has not left mankind to his own devices. Calvinism will describe total depravity as this, that man has inability, total inability to seek after God. Only the elect, through irresistible grace, will be drawn and will choose the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And we want to think a little bit about this doctrine very carefully. This is a very, very important doctrine. And before we get into that a little bit further, I want you to look at your handout. Because the first page of your handout is about the origin of sin. We're going to back up a little bit and think about a little bit of history, a little bit of background. The first thing that's interesting to know, there's three great figures, you could say, in church history concerning Calvinism. There's Martin Luther, there's John Calvin, and there's Jacob Arminius. They're mentioned somewhat in your handout. These men did not live as contemporaries of each other. Sometimes we think they lived together, they wrote letters back and forth, they debated each other. That is not true. They did not live at the same time period. Martin Luther was born in 1483 and died in 1546. He was a German, spoke Latin, and he knew the classics and so forth. John Calvin was born in 1509. By the time John Calvin was 20 years old, Martin Luther was an old man. And he knew very little. John Calvin wrote the Institutes of Christianity by the time he was 27. Martin Luther was near the end of his life at that point. He read some of his writings, but they didn't have any personal correspondence back and forth. They weren't really contemporaries of each other. Jacob Arminius was born in 1560, long past the death of Martin Luther, and also past the death of he was 4 years old when John Calvin passed away. They weren't contemporaries of each other, but they did read each other's writings. They did know a lot about each other, and so it's important to know a little bit about some of this history. Number one, in your handout there, John Calvin wrote this about the sovereignty of God. And it's very important because it touches on the idea of total depravity. He says this, by predestination, so the top quotation in your handout, by predestination we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to man. We are not all created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or the other ends, we say that he has been predestinated to either life or death. From this quotation, the followers of John Calvin developed a definition of sovereignty. And they would say this, and this is the same definition that is used today among Calvinists. All that comes to pass in the world has been decreed by God. All that has come to pass in this world has been decreed by God. And so when we think about that, naturally the question arises, do they really mean that? All that comes to pass is decreed by God. But what about the fall of Adam and Eve? Was the fall of Adam and Eve a decision that Adam and Eve made in and of themselves, or were they forced and coerced, and was it decreed by God? Did God say, "Do not eat of any fruit, you can eat of any fruit of the garden, but not the one, but the one tree in the middle of the garden"? Did he mean that you shouldn't do that, and if you did do that, there would be judgment? Or did he mean that he was going to force them to do that? Decree them to do that? The Calvinists would say yes. Back in 1579, there was a very educated man named Dirk Kornhert, and he began to think and read about these things, and he said, if it's true what the followers of Calvin teach, that all things that come to pass are decreed of God, that means that the sin that came into the world, that is also decreed of God. And he said, this could never be. He began to write pamphlets. He began to speak about this, and this began to unsettle the Reformed churches in Holland and in France and in Switzerland and other nations round about. And they asked a man named Jacob Arminius. He was a leading Calvinist in Amsterdam. He said, could you refute the teachings of Dirk Kornhert? And Jacob Arminius did this. He began to search the scriptures. He began to think about these things seriously. And at the end of the time that he was studying, he said, I cannot refute those teachings. He said, the teaching of Calvin on the sovereignty of God is not correct. And that began a great difficulty. And so we stand here today and say, what is the right view of sovereignty? Is it true? Does man have a free will? Can man act? Has God given man the ability to act and to choose and have freedom in his will? Or is man coerced to do all that he does? Each time a man sins, each time a believer sins, is it decreed of God? When Adam and Eve sinned, was that decreed of God? Every time, was it when Satan fell and said, I will be greater than God? Was the fall of Satan decreed of God? When Israel turned their backs and worshipped idols and offered human sacrifices, child sacrifices to Moloch and Chemosh, was that decreed of God? Today, when a woman has an abortion, when a child is molested, when all of these things happen, are all of these things decreed of God? Is all that comes to pass decreed of God? I think Scripture would say no, a resounding no. All these things are not decreed of God. God has granted to man a free will, and man acts as a free agent. But notice in your handout, I have three quotations, and I believe this is very central in our understanding of Scripture. This is a very, very serious subject. Men, Calvinists, and leading Reformed leaders, are saying that, yes, God has decreed sin to come into the world. Man has no free will, and so because of that, if sin comes into the world, it has to be because God has decreed it. Notice the three quotations that I have. I have one by A.W. Pink, a very strong Calvinist. He died in 1951, but his books live on, and many read these books. In this book called Gleanings from Scripture, here's what he writes. Clearly, it was the divine will that sin should enter this world, or it would not have done so. God had the power to prevent it. Nothing ever comes to pass except what God has decreed. God's decree that sin should enter his world is a secret hid in himself. I think this is a horrible, personally, a horrible kind of teaching, that God decreed sin to come into the world. He commands Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree in the center of the garden. and decrees judgment upon them if they do that. And yet then he dictates that they should do that thing with no responsibility of themselves, no personal decision of themselves. I think it's the farthest from Scripture we can ever think of. We have a quotation from John MacArthur. John MacArthur is in many ways, many here may have his books and may appreciate his books. And there's many good things that he says, and there's many good in his books, much good in his books. But he is a strong Calvinist, and a lot of areas he follows the Calvinistic teaching. And in a book called Vanishing Conscience, he says this: sin is something God meant to happen. He planned for it, he ordained it, in the words of the Westminster Confession, he decreed it. Evil and all its consequences were included in God's eternal decree before the foundation of the world. R.C. Sproul has a son named R.C. Sproul Jr. He's written a number of books. Here's what he writes. Every Bible-believing Christian must conclude at least that God in some sense desired man would fall into sin. And I reject that. I don't think every Bible-believing Christian must conclude that God wanted man to fall into sin. We have over and over again abundant evidence that he didn't want Adam and Eve to fall into sin. God wills all things that come to pass. It's not true. God does not desire all the things that come to pass. In it is his power to stop whatever might come to pass. It is within his omniscience to imagine every possible turn of events and to choose the chain of events which would most please him. But wait a minute, isn't it impossible for God to do evil? He can't sin. I'm not accusing God of sinning. I am suggesting that he created sin. I don't know if he thinks that is a better alternative, but I think it's just as bad as to say that God decreed one to sin, Adam and Eve to sin, or to say God created sin. Both are equally wrong. Scripture says that God is of holier eyes to even look upon sin. How does sin come into the world? Turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We don't have to guess. We don't have to have philosophy. We don't have to create some kind of Calvinistic or Reformed philosophy of Scripture. We have clear statements of Scripture about how sin came into the world. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 tells us very clearly how it happened. And God's name is not attached to it. Verse 12, it says this: wherefore, as by one man sin, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. How did it enter the world? By the disobedience of Adam and Eve. That's how Scripture tells us came to the world. God is not attached to it. By one man's sin entered the world. We're told in 1 John, in your notes near the bottom of your first page, we have a wonderful little quotation or a little passage from 1 John 2:16. It says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father. All the sin, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. It says also in James, from whence comes wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence even out of your lusts that war within your members? Sin comes out of man, not decreed, not coerced, not set forth by some eternal decree of God. And this has a great consequence for the area of salvation and total depravity. We want to think about this for a moment with you. There are four different views about the sinfulness of man. It's in your second page. And four different views about how can God, if man is depraved, if man does not seek after God, there's none righteous, no, not one. How is it that man can come to a salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it that only the elect are drawn irresistibly to the Lord Jesus? What does Scripture teach about this? There are four views, and I have them listed in the top of your handout on page 2. There's Pelagianism. You may have heard this word. There was a man in the time of Augustine, lived around 300, and he died in 409, lived in was active in speaking and preaching in Rome about 390 to about 410. It was a man that said that the man in his flesh could in and of himself seek after God. He didn't need the aid to seek God and choose for God for salvation, and he didn't need the aid of the Holy Spirit to serve God and live for God. He could do it in himself, in his own flesh. The sinful nature that where Adam sinned, it was not passed on down to man. And this was condemned as a heresy. It is not biblical teaching. It is wrong. And very few, I don't know very many today that hold this teaching. But then there's another view, semi-Pelagianism, which says this. The followers of Calvin, the followers of Augustine, felt his views on the nature of man were too strict, and they wanted to moderate that a little bit after his death. And so they said this. It wasn't a Pelagian teaching. It was really the Augustine's followers. They said this, man is fallen, but man is, in a picture, we could say that man is sick. He's sick with sin, nigh unto death, but he has some ability in himself to choose for God. Sin is like a sickness, but even though it infects all of him, there's still a little bit of ability in his nature to choose for God. And that was condemned as heresy as well. And today there are two views that are very common. The one is the Reformed view, and the other is the dispensational view. The Reformed view says this, man is totally depraved. He cannot seek after God. The only way he can come and choose for God for salvation is if God regenerates him, makes him alive by the Holy Spirit of God. And then after he's made alive, after he's born again, then he will seek after God. The dispensational view says this. No, man is not regenerated. The elect are not regenerated. Made alive first. I want to read you a quotation just for a moment. I have it in my notes somewhere else, but I'll just give you the rough quotation. Sage Spurgeon says this about that view. He says, Is salvation bringing the gospel, bringing the cure of the gospel to those that are already made well? He said, do we bring the gospel to those who are already regenerated? He said, what foolishness is that? We bring the gospel to those that are sick, that those are lost. This is bringing the cure after a man is already well. And so we believe this. The Spirit of God, John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 7 and 8, says this. God will send forth his Holy Spirit, the Comforter. When the Comforter shall come, shall convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? It is to bring conviction on those, all of those in the world that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they might come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus. It's not that the Holy Spirit regenerates the elect, but through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, through the convicting power of the Spirit of God. Bringing sin into their lives gives them that ability to draw them towards the Lord Jesus Christ. In and of themselves, man would not choose after God. But through the drawing power, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Scriptures, the power of the preached word, we'll look at the second session tonight at the parable of the sowers, the seed and the sowers, how this all works together. But Calvinism would say this, no, we can't accept that point of view because man is dead. Man is spiritually dead, and if he's spiritually dead, he can't respond to the gospel. And so we want to think about this with you. The time remaining, we want to think about what does it mean when Scripture speaks about those that are spiritually dead? So let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Romans. I'm sorry, the book of John. John's Gospel. In chapter 5. The Bible says a number of times that man is spiritually dead. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 that man is dead in his trespasses and sins. Over and over again, this term is used. A man is dead. And by that, it speaks about man being spiritually dead. The first person that this is spoken about is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We want to think carefully about what does it mean when we say man is spiritually dead. The Calvinists would say man is spiritually dead just as a man is physically dead. If a man was lying dead here, we could call him for dinner in 15 minutes and he would stay on the ground. We could say we're going to offer him $1 million and he would stay on the ground. There'd be no response. There's inability to respond. And so the Calvinists would say the term dead in Scripture means the total inability to respond no matter what. God cannot get through, even God through the Holy Spirit, through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, cannot get through to a man who is dead, just like a human cannot get through to a man who is physically dead. It's impossible. But is that what Scripture teaches? Is that the definition of what Scripture gives to the term spiritually dead? This has great consequences for our gospel outreach and our purpose that God gives to the church in this dispensation. If only the elect can choose for the Lord Jesus, well, we've got to go around and find out who the elect are. And so some Calvinists have said, well, I can't say, Jay Adams, strong Calvinist, he says, when I'm counseling someone about his soul, I can't say to him, Christ died for you on the cross of Calvary. Because I don't know that he's one of the elect. So I can't say that Christ loves you and went to Calvary's cross to die for you on the cross. I don't know whether or not he's one of the elect. That hampers quite a bit our gospel outreach. What does it mean? The first mention of spiritual death comes in early chapters of Genesis. The Lord says to Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, of that day you shall surely die. Now, when they died spiritually after they had sinned, were they unable to hear the voice of God? Were they unable to respond to the voice of God? Were they unable to react to God's approach to them? Yes, in every case, yes. What happens after they sinned? They realized they had a consciousness of evil. They made of fig leaves and covered themselves. And God came into the garden, and he says, Adam, Adam, where art thou? He calls Adam the head, even though Eve had chosen first. He speaks and holds Adam responsible as the male head for the sin, even though Eve willingly did it, and Adam had followed, or Eve was deceived, but Adam disobeyed willingly and followed her. But when God came into the garden and said, Adam, Adam, where art thou? He heard the voice of God. And what did he do? He hid. He hid himself from God because he realized God was coming and he was pointing his finger on the sin that Adam had committed. Does spiritual death mean that you can't hear the voice of God, react to the voice of God, hide from the voice and the commands of God and the words of God? No. Spiritual death, as you have in the chart you have in your handout, means separation from God. When a man sins, he is in separation. That union with God is broken, and from that point in time, man is separated from God. Isaiah 59 says, God's hand, our ear is not dull that he cannot hear, and his arm is not shortened that he cannot help. But your sins have separated you from your God. Sin separates man from God. He can hear, he can respond through the drawing power of the Spirit of God. But sin or being dead does not make man unable to respond. Here in John chapter 5, look with me at verse 25. In this chapter, in John chapter 5, there are two passages about death, about those who are dead. Down further, it is those who have believed in the Lord Jesus and those who are lost in their sins, both the good and the evil. And it speaks about them that one day both will have the resurrection of life and the resurrection unto damnation. Both will have a resurrection, one to heaven, one to eternal judgment. And verse 28 and 29 speak of this. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves, the physical dead, shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So we have the physical dead in this passage. There will be a resurrection. There's not the doctrine of annihilation or soul sleep. There will be a physical resurrection, and there'll be a judgment of those that have done evil, and there'll be a judgment for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be a resurrection to life for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But there's another death mentioned in this passage, and that's in verse 25. Can God reach through to a person who is spiritually dead? Can the Spirit of God convict of sin to those who are spiritually dead? And can they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as John 16, 7 and 8 say? I believe so. I believe this spiritual death is not so great that the Spirit of God cannot get through to them. I think it's a great affront to the Spirit of God and the power of God for anyone to say, any believer to say, that man's spiritual death is so great that God cannot speak and get through to his heart. I reject that totally. Just as God can physically get through to a dead man. Remember Lazarus? God said to Lazarus, come forth. He said, Lazarus, come forth. He had said, just come forth, all the dead would have come forth. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. Physically dead, and Lazarus rose up. He had life and he came forth. God's words can get through to those who are physically dead and call them back to life. And God's words, through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, can reach into the life of those who are spiritually dead. And that is a great blessing in gospel work, to know that as we speak God's words, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is powerful. 2 weeks ago, I was with the gospel, the Good News on the Move team. They were in Tallahassee, and we were at Florida State University during lunchtime for 3 hours, doing some open-air preaching, handing out Gospel of John's, handing out New Testaments, handing out Bibles, handing out tracts, talking to people. It was striking to see after the word was preached in the open air through paintboard and tracts were given out, how people, some unsaved, came and talked with us, wanting to know more at different times. The word of God is powerful. It's living and quick and powerful. And God uses the word of God to draw unsaved men and women to himself. It's one of the greatest tools we have. I hope we believe that. In the parable or the account of the rich man and Lazarus, I think there's a great principle towards the end of that account. When the rich man realizes that Lazarus cannot come to where he is and to dip his finger into cool water and to cool his tongue, he says this, he cries out to Father Abraham, and he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my five brothers. I like to think that Lazarus must have been a wonderful gospel preacher. I like to think that Lazarus, while he had those dogs licking his sores at the step of the rich man's large palatial palace and throwing the scraps to him, when he would come to throw the scraps, I like to think Lazarus said a word of the gospel or said a word of preaching about the Lord Jesus or about God the Father or something about the spiritual things he believed in. I think each time he saw that rich man, he must have said something. Or many occasions when he saw that rich man, he said something about God that he knew. When the rich man realized he couldn't go back, he said, send Lazarus, because I think he was a great preacher. Send back him to my brothers so they will perchance repent of their sins. That's what he said. Father Abraham said this to him, Lazarus cannot go back. And then he said this, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they will not hear even if someone rises from the dead and would go back and speak to them. You know, there was another Lazarus that did rise from the dead and go back and speak. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees said about this Lazarus, what? Let us kill him when he began to speak after he was raised from the dead. The greatest tool we have in the gospel is Moses and the prophets or the scriptures, the word of God, to preach and proclaim. God uses that in a powerful way. I'm not sure how you were saved, but I was saved by reading the scriptures. College, my mother, when I went away to college, not this Bible, but another one I have at home, she gave me a brand new Bible. It's a Nelson Open Bible. I'm not sure if it's still around today. A leather copy like this. And she didn't say read it. She said, just take it with you to college. And I read that over and over again. And one morning, I was laying in bed. I was at a late class. And I began just to think. And the Lord had been convicting me. And the Lord had been speaking to me. And I began to think over these things in my mind. For 6 months, I've been reading the Bible. I was raised in a Christian home. But I was far from the Lord. I never truly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I lay there in the bed. The Lord had deeply convicted me of my sin. And I got out of bed, got on my knees at the foot of that bed. And I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. The Word of God is powerful. No one said, now pray the four spiritual laws prayer. No one said, told me what to do or how to do it. No one said, now's the time you need to trust Christ. Now, it was the Spirit of God using solely the Word of God. In fact, many thought I was saved already. Many back in the assembly that I came from, they thought I was a believer. I just attended the meetings. I wasn't a true believer. Maybe some of you are like that. Raised in a Christian home, but never truly trusted Christ as your Savior. The Word of God is powerful. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and uses it. But notice verse 25. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, the spiritually dead, what? Will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. It doesn't say, verily, verily I say unto you, that the hour is coming, that the elect dead shall hear. No, all of the dead shall hear the voice of God, and they that hear and apply faith, I think we could say hear in the sense of responding. Some hear and don't respond. But here the context and the sense is they hear and respond to the Word of God, just like Lazarus heard and responded. They heard and responded, and what does it say? They lived. Can God, through the spoken word, get through to those that are spiritually dead? Could he get through to Adam and Eve? Can he get through those in the Old Testament? Could he get through to David when he sinned against Bathsheba? The Spirit of God, by his servants and by the written page, or tract or a booklet, can get through those that are lost in their sins. Notice verse 24. The context is eternal salvation. The context for verse 24, verse 25, is verse 24 of John 5, well-known gospel text. We read this, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believe on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. What a great promise. The Spirit of God reaching down to the hearts of lost men and women and people like myself and people like you at one time in your life. Spirit of God reaching down, bring conviction. Conviction about sin and judgment, that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great testimony of Scripture. Not that there's elect and not that there's this irresistible drawing of them and all of those kinds of things. But the simple gospel message, God applying it through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, bring lost men and women to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know my time is gone. We're going to close in a word of prayer and we have a nice meal prepared for us. So let's bow our heads for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning, this afternoon. And we pray, Father, that you will burden our hearts with the truth and the revelation of how you win men and women to Christ. Yes, we are lost in our sins. Yes, no man, there's none righteous, no, not one. We thank you, Father. The Spirit of God has done its work in so many lives. The Word of God has its rich work done in so many lives. We thank you for the power of the Word of God and the loving power of the Spirit of God, drawing men and women to himself, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you that your voice goes out through the written page and the spoken word. And yes, those that hear live. And they're passed from death unto life. Oh, Father, we just pray you'll burden our hearts with a lost world. Well, with all the strength that you can give us, we go into the world and try to win back those that Satan has captured. And so, Father, help us in this, and we pray that you'll work and lead in our lives. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.